Well, good morning, Turner's Chapel. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And as you turn there, I want to just do one thing out of the norm, and it's probably going to drive this person absolutely crazy. Why do we come to the worship service on Sunday mornings? To worship Christ. I don't come for recognition. You don't come for being pleased or having some kind of need met. We come to worship Christ. However, in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, it says to honor those, to show honor to those who labor well in teaching the word. And for those of you who were here this past week, this past Sunday, Pastor Kyle did a phenomenal job bringing the word to us, did he not? And so I think we should, and Kyle, look at me. I know that he's squirming in his seat right now, shaking his head at me. We're not here to magnify and exalt Kyle Flood, but we can also be one to say we are thankful for the work that he's doing in and amongst our young people, pointing them to Christ. And it's not just him. There's so many others. His wife gives up so much of her time doing stuff as well, but it was evident, not just on Sunday morning, Kyle, that you're teaching the word faithfully, that you opened the Bible and pointed us to Christ, but it was evident in the students as well that they pointed us to Christ. And so not only you, but to the students of TCYG, we are thankful for you guys. Thank you. That last week was, having led students in Youth Sunday, that was the best Youth Sunday we've ever had, and it was because it was all about Jesus. So if you guys get a chance, shake his hand, thank him for pointing us to Christ last week. And if you see one of those students, thank them as well, because they worked hard on that, and it was a Christ-exalting service. So Kyle, thank you. And I know, yes. And I know that I'm probably going to hear from him later. I will be scolded for that. So, one of the more famous and well-known verses in the Old Testament is found in the book of Joshua, right there at the end. It's Joshua 24:15. If you've spent much time around the church or any time in your Old Testament, or for that reason, any time in Hobby Lobby in the wall art display section, you've probably come across a portion of this verse. It says there, Joshua speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You've probably read this in your Bible or hanging on a rusticated piece of plywood over your dining room table, but we know this verse well. Joshua here, as the head of his household, is making a declaration to all of the people of Israel that he is going to lead his house in pursuit of following and serving Yahweh, the one true God. And he tells the people, this is a moment for you to decide, will you serve these false gods? And you saw the fruit that came from that. We just spent all this time in the wilderness, and that was because of that. Or will you serve the one true God and obey him? I would venture to say that we could stand for more of these declarations in our day. Men who would be willing to stand up and say, you choose whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua did that. And he meant there, not that we'll serve the Lord on the Sabbath only, but that we will serve the Lord each and every day. Well, we'll see in our text this morning that Paul continues to give the believers in Colossae, he continues to give them commands. We're in chapter 3. We're in the imperative section now. He's told them in chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3 who they are in Christ. Now he's switched gears to the practical. He's saying, in light of who you are, this is now how you live. And what we find here is nothing less than Paul calling for the believers in Colossae to serve the Lord in their living. In their living. What happens is this. Paul in verse 18 has, we could describe it like this. Paul has walked out of the sanctuary in verse 17, and in verse 18 he's sitting in the living room. He's no longer in the sanctuary with the gathered church. He's now in the living room, and he's talking to individual members of the church. And if ever I'm glad that we have all the kids in the room, it's on a morning like this, because he speaks to every member of the household. And that's what we'll find in the text. And what Paul does in this text is he makes it very clear. Believers, our faith is not a Sunday morning faith. It's an everyday faith. It's a moment-by-moment faith. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And when we understand that Jesus being Lord, it means that he's Lord over all of our lives, not this 1 hour or how long we decide to go. So if you would, please stand as we read God's word together. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's go to him now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that it is timeless, Lord, that though the seasons may change, the culture may change, the values of a nation may change, the values of the world may change, yours do not. So, Lord, conform ours to yours. May it be said that we are a people of your word because we are a people like your son bought by his blood. Father, I pray that as we look into this difficult text this morning, that you give us wisdom, that you give us courage, Lord, to look into our own life where we may find shortcomings, Lord, and that you would lead us to the cross where we can find forgiveness full and free because of the shed blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in our text this morning, Paul, I told you, has walked out of the sanctuary and he's now in the living room. And what we find is that he addresses six specific groups of people within the church. Every part of this group was part of the first century Roman household. What we call, what theologians call a text like this is called the house codes. Martin Luther, the German theologian, you know him for the Protestant Reformation. But Martin Luther is the one who kind of came up with that terminology. He would call it the Hausstuffeln, where he would speak of the house code or the table code of what the church should look like at home. And that's what we find in our text this morning. Paul addresses wives, he addresses husbands, he addresses children, fathers, slaves, and masters. Now, I know that it's not lost on me that this text has some rather difficult words that make us uncomfortable in our world today. Words like submit, words like obey, slaves, masters. Know that none of these words today will win you a big following. They will not win you the praise of man. And many today in our church, not in this church, but in the church of Jesus Christ and in our culture at large, believe that texts such as this, without much cultural context or understanding of it, they look at it and they say that this text is irretrievably chauvinistic or authoritarian or even antiquated. And what's sad is that oftentimes even in the body of Christ we act like that. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning this text is none of those three things. It is not chauvinistic, it's not authoritarian, and it is most certainly not antiquated. It has bearing on our lives this morning. And each and every person in this room is addressed in it. While I did say that the text does have some difficult words and concepts, some of those we'll deal with as we come to them, the text is no easier for us to hear today than it was for the believer in the first century to hear this text. you'll see that this text is not just like the rest of the Roman world around them. Far from it. This text is inspired of God, and it is different than what the world was saying, because what Paul is saying is countercultural. It's written to a different culture, but it's written to a culture of redeemed people. And we are a culture of redeemed people bought by the blood of Christ. So it applies to us this morning. What we'll see in our text is that for those who've been given a new heart, for those who, as Paul said in Colossians 1:13, have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, those who are following after Jesus, means this, that Jesus is not Lord of this one hour only, but yet he is the Lord of every hour that follows. He is Lord over all of your life, believer. Every area of our lives comes under the lordship of Christ. He's in charge of it all. He's the captain. And so we look at this text and we'll break it down into three groups. Paul addresses the house rules here in three groups, but in each group he addresses two people. The first group he addresses is the group of marriage. He looks at the marriage of the Christian home, and he says here in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." The very first group of people that Paul addresses in the body of Christ are the wives. Now, this is not uncommon to find a command in a Roman world to say, we're going to address wives first on the list. What is uncommon is verse 19, and we'll get to that in a moment. But you don't address the husband of the household. You just address those under his control. Well, Paul doesn't do that. And in their culture, too, the one that's addressed first is often going to be the one of higher honor. And so Paul starts with the wife here, and he says, wives, submit to your husbands. We have to ask a few questions when we hear this, because our minds are thoroughly discipled by our culture. And so when we hear this term, we automatically think, I'm not going to submit to anybody. I'm not going to submit to no man. Does this text mean that Paul is a chauvinistic man who is obsessed with the subjugation of women, as many in our culture and many in the body of Christ today would suggest? Not in the slightest. And we know that very clearly from numerous reasons, but I'll give you two reasons as to why we know that that's not what Paul is suggesting. Just a few verses earlier in this chapter, if you look down at verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul says there, here in the body of Christ, in this group of people who are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of their Creator, here, verse 11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He goes on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and he says something similar. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What we see there is this: Paul is addressing the value of all of mankind, and he's saying everything that our world wants to hang on you and say, this is your identity marker, this is what makes you stand out, this is what makes you have this perspective in the world. Paul says, hogwash. You know what your identity is, believer? Jesus. And anything else that we try to hang it on is wrong. Wrong. So when we come in those doors back there, you don't come in as a multimillionaire. You don't come in as the poorest person in Sanford. If you are a blood-bought person in the body of Jesus, you come in as a slave of Jesus Christ, bought by his blood, indwelt by his Spirit, and destined to spend eternity with him and to be like him. And that's what Paul's making clear there. So we know, first off, that it goes all the way against everything that Paul's been teaching for all of his ministry to say, yeah, we're all like, but women, no. You guys are not as great as your husbands, right? That's far from it in many cases. Even in our own church, we know that. Some of you wives are a lot cooler than your husbands. You just don't say it. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that women are somehow less valuable than men. But at the same time, we have to say this. Paul is also not obliterating here the existence of realities. He's not obliterating the existence of roles and nationalities. People will say, oh, this must mean that Greek or Jew doesn't matter. This must mean that there's no such thing as a difference between male and female. Hardly. In our culture that constantly wants to blur the lines and ignore the differences, as believers, we stand out with full-throated praise of God for creating us different. That we're not the same. That, look, I'm thankful that I'm not like my wife in every way, shape, and form, and that she like me. God made us different. And so we don't sit there and say, oh, well, Paul said there's neither male nor female, so I guess that means the bars are open for everybody to go through whatever gate they want to go through. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that the primary identity of the believer is in Christ. So we know that Paul is not saying here that they're less valuable. He's saying there's roles to play, yes, but they're not less valuable. We also know that Scripture does not teach as a general whole that people are of greater worth than other groups of people. Just because what your gender may be, male or female, you're not better than somebody else because of what you have that God gave you, right? We'll leave it at that. You're not better than somebody else because of what bathroom you use. And if you think you are, repent. That's it, right? We're not better than anybody else. And the same thing is true. We're not better than somebody else because we don't look like them. The only thing that makes us different from the world, believers, is that we're bought by the blood of Jesus, that we realize that we couldn't save ourselves and that they can't either. And now we've got a job to go and tell them, hey, you can't save yourself, but Jesus can, and he will if you repent and believe the gospel. That's what makes us different. We know that we bear the image of God just like the rest of mankind. Therefore, James says in James chapter 2, verses 1 and 9, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen it there in this text in Colossians chapter 3. We saw it in the text in Ephesians chapter 6. The Lord shows no partiality. And James is saying, be like your father. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin. And what does the believer do when they know that they are committing sin? They stop, they repent, and they ask for forgiveness. That's what we do. The simple truth is this, and our world, and quite frankly, many people in it detest this truth. There's no greater sense of value between men and women, but there is a difference between them, and they have roles to play. Pastor Kyle said this last week in his sermon, totally unrelated to this concept, but it works, so we're going to use it. Right? He said, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're not the same. Right? No one is greater than the other. We don't have some hierarchy. It's not like God the Father is more divine than God the Son. That's not how that works. But they have roles. They have different jobs. They do different things. One plans, one executes, one carries out things. Right? This is how things work. When it comes to the household, believer, there are different roles that we have. And so we see here that the wife is commanded to submit to your husbands. Well, why? Well, the first thing we need to understand is what this word submit means. Because we hear this word and we think mindless, servile obedience. Don't question what I say, do it. That's often how we treat people. Don't question what I say, do it. And the reason we're so terrified of this word submit is because we've seen the abuses of it. That's not what Paul is calling people onto here. This word submit is a little bit of a softer word, and it's actually formed as a command the way that he could have used a very hard form of this word. But the tense that it's in, it's actually formed in a way that's saying this is a voluntary submission, wives. I'm not forcing you. I'm asking you to willingly lay down your rights here. In submission to the leadership of your husband. Remember, he's talking to believers. And wives, I promise you, we're coming to husbands in verse 19. One theologian described this word like this. He said, submit here means a voluntary willingness to recognize and put oneself under the leadership of another. To submit is to recognize a relationship of order established by God. So we see here that there's a relationship order that God has placed into the foundation of creation. He's saying this is how we've structured this because we don't want chaos, right? Now, does this mean then that as we've heard of the overcorrections and the overzealousness of some, that therefore every woman is to submit to every man? No. No. What does he say? Wives, submit to your husbands. And he's talking to all the wives and to their one husband. Right? You only have that one man that you are to submit to, and it's that to your husband. So we know here it's not to everybody. It's not because of their difference in value. They're equal. It's because of the creation order of God. And then he gives the reason why. Why am I giving this command here? Paul might say, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The reason why is because it's fitting in the Lord. It's part of God's design. Now, sometimes we may say, God, I don't like the way you design things. Go make your own universe, right? You don't get to decide how God designs everything. This is not a one-off occasion or command either. We can't say, well, maybe this is one of those verses, like if you read through parts of your Bible and you see brackets and you read the fine print and it says at the bottom, not every manuscript has this verse. Well, every manuscript has this verse, and every manuscript has Ephesians 5:22 as well, which we've already heard. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, what does this look like? This does not mean, wives, that you tolerate the sinfulness of your husband. Not at all. As your brother in Christ, wives, if your husband is a believer and he's walking in sin, you owe the responsibility to call him out on his sin in a loving and Christ-exalting way. But we still say, this is sin, right? How many of us are willing to lovingly engage our spouse and come to them and say, you're walking in sin and you need to stop? I can't tell you how thankful I am when my wife will hear me start to talk a certain way or start to hear me think in a certain think a certain path in my head, and she'll say, pump the brakes, you need to stop doing that. Or when I'm driving down the road and my hand is over the horn and I'm about to just look at somebody like they are dumber than dumb, right? I'm about to make them feel the pain of having cut me off. And my wife looks at me and she says, you're a Christian, you can't do that. Right? Why? That's not unsubmissiveness. She's being my sister in Christ and calling me to righteousness. So wives, that's not what Paul means here. He's not saying that your husband is God and that you treat him as such. He's suggesting that you point him to the Lord, and as he leads you there, you submit to his leadership. He's not calling for wives to submit to abuse. If your husband's abusing you, call the cops, right? Let the leaders of the church know. We'll separate you and we'll say, we'll call the cops if you don't want to. That's not what he's saying there. But wives, ask yourself this question. Do you submit to your husbands? Do you submit? I'm not going to lie, this is one of the most terrifying concepts to preach on in the Southeast, because we know strong Southern women. I ain't going to submit to no man, right? We know that. We have the mama bear mentality in the South like crazy. And these people are like, I ain't going to submit to no man. And that's sin. And we shouldn't tolerate it in the church. We hear the jokes about how the man's the leader, but really we know who the leader is. No, this is not fitting in the Lord. God has appointed husbands to be the leaders of their families, setting the course for their families. And sometimes when they fail, the husband should be then the one to model repentance and say, I got it wrong. I got it wrong. There's been numerous occasions in my household where I have said, we're going to do this, this, and this. And my wife will say, I'm sure you've prayed about it and you think that this is the wisest thing to do, the most Christ-exalting thing to do, so we'll do it. And usually, I say, maybe I should pray about it for another couple days. You know? That's still a godly submission there. It's still saying, this is how I show honor to the leadership role that God has placed you in. And this is the reason, God says, because this is fitting in the Lord. Oftentimes this doesn't seem fitting to our culture, and that's because we judge what's fitting by our culture, not by what God has said. So we ask the question then, and this applies not just to wives, but to every person in this room, believer, what is fitting, and who determines it, you or the Lord? If our hairs stand up at the thought of obeying the Lord, then we have to wrestle with this reality. My mind has been more shaped by my world than I want to admit. God calls wives in his word here to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But then Paul turns to the other side of the marriage. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This, I said, would be attention grabbing. The command to wives in the first century Roman world, addressing the wife, that's not going to be attention grabbing. But in the first century world, a command to a husband, a command to a father, a command to a slave owner, that is attention grabbing. Why? Because the home was all consumed with, he's the head of the household, he has all the authority, he gets to do whatever he wants to. And Paul turns and he says, husbands, I'm going to give you a command now. Love your wives. This also, culturally speaking, is unheard of. Marriage in this culture was not based on love. It was based on what can I get out of it? And the husband thought that. Nobody else. It's just what was for everybody else. But for the husband, it's what do I get? But Paul turns and he says, love your wives. How, husbands, are you to love your wives? And this, I'm going to tell you now, this is going to hurt. And if it doesn't hurt, then you probably need to examine your heart for pride. Because the standard for loving your wife is nothing less than the cross. The standard for how you love your wife and how you lead your wife, how you protect your wife, how you feed her spiritually is the cross. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, the standard of how you are to love your wives is the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2. Humbly laying down your preferences, humbly laying down your rights, humbly laying down those things that you want so that you can honor her and cherish her and point her to Christ and show her, even on her worst of days, I love you. It's a laying down of yourself for her, loving at her worst, leading how God commands. This is what he says. In all of my premarital counseling, in all of my marital counseling, I always go through Ephesians 5 and I ask the question, not to the husbands, because guess what? God commands it. And I'm one of these old school people when God says, hey, do this, I don't care what you feel about it, right? If he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's the standard. I'm not going to try to change it, and I'm not going to give you any kind of feel good pat on the back for failing to do so. I'm going to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit living within you, do better. But I always look at the wives and I say, let me ask you a question. How easy would it be to submit to a man who loves you like Jesus? Never once have I had a wife or a wife to be look at me and say, still couldn't do it. They're like, no, if he loved me at my worst, showed me grace. Yeah, that's easy. Men, the call on you as a husband in your household is to be like Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Let me ask you this, husbands. Does the way that you love your wife remind her of the gospel? Think back over the conversations with your wife in just this past week alone. If she didn't have a Bible to read, could she look at the way you love her and say, that man models well what Jesus did for me? Some of you might be terrified to ask your wives what she would answer that question with. If so, fall on the mercy of God, repent, and ask him, by the power of your spirit within me, let me do better. Let me love my wife how you have loved me in Christ. Because that's what Jesus does for us. He gives a second command to husbands here as well. He says, positively, love your wives. Secondly, don't be harsh with them. Don't be harsh with them. This sounds simple enough, doesn't it? I mean, we all know, don't be mean people. We're not to be mean people. Don't be harsh. But guess what? The world knows, don't be mean people. There's more to it than that. It's not simply just don't be a mean husband. It's not a picture here of a husband needling his wife and being mean. If we know that this is inconsistent with a redeemed life. No, what he's calling them to here is not to be bitter with his wife because he didn't get his way. Some translations actually translate this verse as don't be embittered with her. This is an action of the husband here. And he's saying, don't be embittered towards your wife. It's not saying, I'm going to be mean. No, believer, you're not to be mean. You just show the same kindness and grace that you've been shown in Christ. But Paul takes it a step further here. He's saying to husbands, when you don't get your way, you don't get to say, well, she didn't submit to me. I didn't get what I want. This hasn't happened. That won't happen. Because here, Paul makes it clear. His command here is not based on the response of anyone else. It stands alone. Love your wives, and don't be harsh. Don't be embittered. If your wife, husbands, doesn't respond to you how you like, if she doesn't treat you how you like, get over it and love your wife for the glory of God and the good of your home. How often do we respond to the Lord in his love for us? By kicking and screaming against it. I was talking with somebody this past week, just yesterday, about Hebrews 12, and I said, you know, oftentimes I wish that we see the words in Hebrews 12 that the Lord disciplines his children like a father the son in whom he delights. I was like, man, sometimes I wish that wasn't there because I don't want the discipline of God in my life, but the discipline of God in my life is the love of God in my life. He's saying, you're going to hurt yourself And I push against it sometimes. And sometimes believers, men, husbands, sometimes as you love your wife and she might push up against that and say, this is new, I haven't seen that. Keep loving her how Christ has loved you. Sacrificially, laying down of yourself and love her like that. Husbands, your obligation is to love like Christ has loved us. And it's not contingent on how she loves you. It's contingent on what Christ has done for you and who he's made you to be. The home is to be different in our marriage. But then Paul moves to another relationship in the home, that of children and fathers. Verse 20, in parenting, he says here to the children first, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Another rare occasion, because oftentimes we don't see addresses to children. In the Roman home, the children were considered to be kind of the property of the fathers. Paul looks at him and he says, no, you have the choice to obey here. And he says to them, children, obey your parents in everything. This is every teenager's life verse, I know. We love this. But what he's doing is he's speaking to children who are still a part of the household. They're not out on their own yet. And so the command here is not hard for us to understand. It's just hard for us to stomach. Right? This is not hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to stomach. So young people, this is where Paul turns to you. And he's saying, obey. What does this mean? When your parents say things like, hey, don't dye your hair pink. When they say, don't watch that movie. When they say, go clean your room. What do? Obey them. Obey them. And he says here, in everything. Now, when he says in everything, again, we have to say, Paul is not saying if your parents are abusive, if they're leading you into sin. He's not saying that. And you make that clear in verse 21 when he tells the fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We'll talk about that in a moment here. But what we see here, Paul is saying is this, children, obey your parents. Sometimes these rules seem arbitrary and stupid, but Paul's saying this is what pleases the Lord. And that's the reason he gives to him. Look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. Young people, why do you obey your parents? Because it pleases Christ. Not just because it pleases them. It pleases Christ. Young people, sometimes you think, how do I show the world my love for Jesus? It's not in a t-shirt. It's not in a song. It's not in doing something stupid and crazy. It's in being different. Listen to your parents. Please the Lord by doing as you're told. This is what Paul says here. Clean your room to the glory and delight of your heavenly Father and sometimes the delight of your parents, right? Now, Paul gives an even more difficult command to the fathers. Verse 21, this is one of those passages where you start to feel like you're doing pretty good in life, right? Does anybody ever get to those moments where you feel like, you know, I'm doing pretty good in my Christian life right now. Nothing really bad's going on. And then you start studying a passage, and as you study it, you're like, well, not as much like Jesus as I thought I was. Maybe that was just me this past week. But as I studied verse 21, I was really hit hard. It says there, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The specific command here is given to fathers. Now, Paul could have said parents, but again, wives, dad gets hit harder this morning. Because he speaks to fathers specifically. Why? Ultimately, the Bible makes this clear. Dads, you are the one who will stand before God and give an answer for how you disciple your children. Being the head of the household comes with a heavy mantle. There's a reason why when God says things like submit wives to your husbands, it's because you got a lot on your plate. You are called to lead your family well. And so he says here, fathers, don't provoke your children. That's the command. Don't provoke them. What does that mean? It's not just saying, like, I'm going to pick on you and be mean. It's not saying I'm going to try to get a rise out of you. I've seen people do that with their kids where they just try to get under their kid's skin. Obviously, that's not what he's saying here because the believer knows, okay, I shouldn't do that, right? Or we should know that. No, what this idea of provoking means is this. Don't make your children resentful. Don't make them bitter towards you. Don't, some translations say, exasperate your children. Don't be a hard taskmaster. Don't be the parent who's impossible to please. Don't be the one who just piles things on over and over and over. I've heard this so many times in my life, working with teens and then also working with adults. I felt like I could never please my dad. I felt like I could never please my dad. And Paul's saying here, don't lead your children to say this, right? Sometimes as a parent, let's be honest, as a parent, it's easy for us to begin to insist on obedience. Why? For the sake of obedience. The other day, I'm standing in my house, and I call my daughter down from upstairs because I had to ask her a question. I said, can you come down to the living room? What, like 10 seconds go by, and I'm already starting to like be like, why is nobody listening to me? Come down to the living room. Why? What did I say? Because I told you to come down to the living room. And then I read this text, and I'm like, I wanted her to please me, not the Lord. Parents, that's where we see that provoking happening, where we want our children to please us first before the Lord. One writer said it like this: Paul's concern is not that children will grow up to the disgrace of the father by their disobedience, but that the father will hinder the nurturing of his own children through discipline at all costs. Paul tells us the result of this constant piling things on, giving more and more and more, expecting perfection when we know it's impossible, he says, lest they become discouraged. Simply put, what this means is this: they throw in the towel and stop trying. They just walk away and they say, you know what, they've made it so hard. But he's saying, fathers, remember the grace that you've been shown and show that to your children. Look, you and all of, and he's not saying don't discipline your children. He's not saying don't have standards. He's not saying sometimes you won't have to put kids under grounding and things like that. No, he's not saying that at all, but he's saying here, listen, God commanded perfect holiness and you didn't get it. And what did he do? He gave his son to die in your place. When your kid falls from the mark on not having a clean room, don't think that they just went out and burned the house down, right? Be kind. Show them the same grace and mercy that you too have received in Christ. This last category that comes up is probably one of the most difficult. We have to acknowledge. I've labeled it in my outline as at work, the house rules at work. But we have to go on and be clear from the outset. It's not a one-to-one correlation from our work life to what we see described in verses 22 through 4:1. But the principles are still applicable here. We say it very clearly. You are not a slave and your boss is not a master. You are not owned by somebody else. If you are, there are legal recourses for you to take in this culture. But we also need to acknowledge here that we can overcorrect on another side and say this: Paul is not endorsing slavery. I had a friend who's a non-believer once, and they said, Paul didn't try to wipe out slavery, so therefore he endorsed it. And I'm like, no, but Paul's main concern was not changing the culture. It was seeing the believers changed, walking in submission to the power of the Lord over their lives. Paul knew that he didn't have the power to change the whole world, but Christ does, and he is, and we've seen that, and we're seeing that. Slavery was not a good thing in Paul's day, no matter how different it was from slavery in the early days of our American history, and it was very, very different, but it was still bad then. But what we find here is Paul writing to people who are in a situation, and he says, I'm not writing for you to upend the whole of society. I'm writing for you to model what Christ does in your life by how you live in the station you're at. So let's look at verse 22 through 4:1. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The first group that Paul addresses here is slaves. It's obvious from the structure of the text, this part is a lot longer than everything else. He gives very short commands to everybody. We have to ask the question, why? Why does he spend so much more time on the whole issue between slaves and masters? Well, this is context here. You need to know this. That book of Philemon, which is only a few short verses in your Bible, that came as kind of a post-it note stuck on the letter of Colossians, because Philemon was a runaway slave from a man who was a member of the church at Colossae. And so Paul is saying here, hey, Philemon didn't paint the best example for what you should do when you become a believer as slaves. You don't just run away and try to be the stick-it-to-the-man rock and roll spirit. But then he's going to turn to Onesimus, who is Philemon's master, and he's going to say, but you haven't set the best example either. And that's what we see the length here for. But what we see is quite jarring. Paul addresses slaves in the first place. When he says bondservants, in the ancient world, people didn't address slaves in writing. Why? Because they did not believe that they were people. Aristotle said this about the slave class: they're an inanimate article of property entirely without faculty of deliberation. And yet we find Paul here addressing slaves as thinking, reasoning people created in the image of God with value and worth and able to make a decision on whether or not they will obey their masters. He addresses them as people who are bought by the blood of Jesus. He does not see them as less than. And so we see this is where Paul starts to upend things as they were in the first place. But what he tells them is jarring in our mindset today, because he doesn't say, run away. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, he does put that word in there, earthly, because he wants them to remember there's somebody above them. You might have an earthly master, but there's somebody above them. He's writing to believers here, and he says, this is how you model the lordship of Christ in your life. You obey. How do they do that? He says quite clearly, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, this is where we can see a practical point of application for the believer today. You are not a slave, but when we see you are placed in positions under leadership of others, and we know what it looks like to be people who try to please our bosses and managers by way of eye service, being people pleasers. How do we see that on day in, day out basis? Your boss is walking down the hallway, and you've got Facebook pulled up on your computer. You either minimize the tab or you put your phone back in your pocket before they can see you doing it, right? That's doing exactly what he's saying not to do. You work as unto the Lord, he says to do. Look there in verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So Paul is saying here, be good workers, not only when they're watching, but when they're not. When they're not. And then he tells them this in verse 24, knowing as you do this work, as for the Lord, it's not just this guy who says he owns you, this guy who takes care of you here, makes sure that you have food or whatever. It's not just him that you're working for, it's for the Lord. He says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. When the world told them you don't get to inherit, you're not a person, he says you get an inheritance from the God of the universe. He gives them hope in this awful situation they're in. And then he says, you're serving the Lord Christ. He reminds them who their ultimate master is. And the truth is, believers, you and I have a master too. So this same call that he places on the slave in the first century is the same one on you and I. We work as unto the Lord. So what does that do in our work life? Again, I said, if Jesus is Lord, he's Lord over all of our lives. He's Lord over all of our lives. He's Lord over our marriage. He's Lord over our parenting, and he's Lord over our work. So whether your work be mundane, mind-numbing, exhausting, or exhilarating, you don't do it as unto men. You do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is your boss. He is the one that we will stand before. Practically, this means that we work well. We work so that we can say, the Lord has his name on it. Martin Luther spoke of this notion when he said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Brothers and sisters, we work not to please man, but to please the Lord. So when you go to work, you might hate your job, but know that your boss is the Lord, and you have the opportunity to put his glory on display in even mind-numbing and boring work. Paul concludes with a reminder here for servants in verse 25, and I believe this points forward to the masters in verse 1. He says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. What he concludes by reminding them of here is this: you are to obey, and yes, you have freedom in Christ, but that doesn't mean that you get to say, okay, I'm going to just sit down and do nothing and know that I have an inheritance. He says, no, you're still going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's not going to show partiality. The world may look at you in the station you're in and say, you're not worth much. God doesn't see what the world sees. He sees in Christ or not. But when we stand before the Lord, he's not going to look at you and say, you didn't have as much money. You didn't have as many degrees. You didn't have as much experience in this. But he will say, what have you done with what I've given you? What have you done with what I've... You remember the parable of the talents. What are we doing with what the Lord has given to us? Are we working as unto the Lord? The lack of partiality, while an encouragement for the slave, is also a warning. God's not going to let you off the hook just because you were a slave. Same thing's true for you and I. God's not going to let us off the hook just because we're not the boss of the company. If we're lazy workers, he's still going to treat us just like he treated them. And that's when he leads to the last word of the household, masters. Verse 1, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He says to treat your bondservants with justice and fairness. Why? Because you too are under the lordship of Christ. He's writing to believing masters here, and he's saying, this is what you're to treat them as your brother in Christ, with justice and equality here, because you have a master. You're not the top dog, Paul's saying. Jesus is the top. And you will answer to him as well. So for those of you who are in positions of management or leadership, wherever you find yourself, is this how you lead in the workplace, or do you do so with roughshod running over the wishes of your employees? Are you just and fair, equitable with them? This is what God has called us to. And not so that people will talk to us and think that we're great. You may be at the top of the org chart, but when we stand before God, you're not. You're on the same playing field as everybody else. So how are you treating them? Are you treating them as one who's been bought by the blood of Christ, and that they too can be or have been? Folks, again, this text is one where I'm going to be honest with you. Really honest with you. These texts are ones that I get nervous to preach, because we see all these commands and we live in a culture that's like, don't wag your finger and say, do this, do that, do this, do that. But God's word is clear. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, then he's Lord over every area of your life. And so your Sunday morning doesn't just change. Lunchtime should be different. Bedtime routine should be different. Discipline with your children should be different. The way you work should be different. The way that you converse with your spouse should be different. Everything about your life comes under the lordship of Christ, and he says, I'm in control of all of it. And so when we look at a text like this, we see how practical God's word is, that Jesus is Lord over our marriage, he's Lord over our parenting, and he's Lord over our work. So let me ask you the question, having been made a new creation in Christ, is your life different? Are you living with the realization that Christ is Lord over it all? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, I thank you that your word is so practical, Lord, and at times uncomfortable. Lord, we live in a fallen world, and there's broken structures all around us, Lord, but you call us. I'm not called to bring in the kingdom. You'll do that, but I'm called to live like a kingdom member now. I pray that you would make each of us faithful in that endeavor. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, make us like your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.